Thank you, Mike and Sarah. If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10 today. If you remember last week, I kind of did a more of an introduction into the book of Titus to where we're looking at what the theme of this book is, and it's what he says in verse 1 in chapter 1. It's the truth that leads to godliness. And so we looked at what that looks like and what produces godliness and what cannot produce godliness. So last week we talked about that only the grace of God really produces godliness in our life. And it because the grace of God, we talked about, makes us look upward. It redirects our worship. It makes us look backwards to make us look, makes us look back to see what Christ has done for us, the sacrifice that was made. And it makes us look forward to see what God is creating us into for His own purposes. And so we see that the grace of God changes us for godliness. But we also talked about how religion can't do that. Religion cannot create godliness in us. It may can make us look outward a little bit, as far as like just do a list of things, but it never can change our hearts. It never produces just an overflow of that. We're always just kind of working towards godliness, but it's not just an overflow of our heart. Only the grace of God can do that in us. And so today we look at, well, what does this kind of godliness look like lived out? And so I don't know if you've ever seen a bunch of 4- and 5-year-olds play soccer, but it's absolute chaos if you ever done it. I mean, it's essentially just a dozen kids swarming around the ball. They're just kicking each other, kicking the ball, and one kid's out zoning out, just picking flowers and counting the clouds or tracking a movement of an ant or something like that. And so, but the whole time it just looks like a bunch of Labrador retrievers just running around, just having fun, just trying to find a ball, just barking. And it just seems like they're excited about nothing in general because they're not really doing much in general, at all. And when you try to coach that age, I've always said, it's like, I'm never coaching 4- and 5-year-olds. I may coach them later, but not at 4 and 5. And so I always said, you know, if you're a coach at that age, all you're really trying to get them to do is really just move in the right direction, just get them going to their own goal, keep them from walking off the field when the game is still going on, and to help them understand there is something called a position that in that sport that is good and that you need to play your position. If you can accomplish those three things, you're doing pretty good at the ages 4 and 5 in soccer. Now, that is basically what Paul is telling Titus here in Titus chapter 2. Paul is a coach, and he's given them a specialized instructions to various church members within the church there, ranging from retired people to young men and from homemakers to business leaders. And he's basically saying, here is what it looks like. And so what he's trying to do is really what a coach in a 4-year-old soccer does. He's trying to get them to move in the same direction, the direction set out by the gospel. He's trying to get them, hey, don't leave out too early. Still, if I still have you here on earth, you're still in the game and I need you to play. And to play the position that God has you in. And so, and basically not to bite each other in the process of the position that you're playing. But before we go through these kind of lists, starting in verse 2, he frames all of this in verse 1. So read with me in verse 1. He says, you, talking about Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate or what is a fitting response to sound doctrine. So what is sound doctrine? Specifically, it is the gospel. The gospel is the sound doctrine for us. What the gospel entails and what the gospel is. Which, remember last week, what I said, it redirects our worship. It helps us to look backwards in amazement of what Christ has done for us. And it sees what God is making us into. And he tells Titus to teach his congregation what an appropriate response to sound doctrine is. And at the end of the list, he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all men. Or you could read it at because the grace of God has appeared in the response to God's grace, this is how you should act. So he makes the same point basically on both sides of this list. Everything that in our lives should be reshaped by the gospel. It should, everything in our life should be filtered through what the gospel means. And this point cannot be emphasized enough throughout this text. Christianity is not a to-do list or things to work harder on. It's not a set of morals to master. It is not a set of rituals to adopt. From start to finish, it is a response to God's grace in our life.
Now, granted, there's things for us to do, right? But those things are out of a response to God's grace, not to try to earn approval of God. So now let's look at these verses and how godliness and living out responding to God's grace looks like in our life. And so he starts with the older men in verse 2. It says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Now, caveat here, in giving these specific instructions, Paul and me too, we're not stereotyping anybody. But here's what, when it goes from older men to older women to younger women to younger men, what we see here is that every single age category has specific temptations for that age. That's just a reality. When I would think I would fall in the younger men category. I would hope so at least. And so there's specific temptations I have in my stage of life that maybe an older man doesn't have at his stage of life, and vice versa with the other way around. Now, can these be temptations for all seasons? Absolutely they can. Can these things that we're going to talk about in specific age groups happen at any age? Absolutely. But there are certain traps at certain ages that are more of a trap for a certain age than another age. And so that's what we're dealing with here. And so what does he say to the old man? A lot of what he says, he does repeat to some extent in other groups, but one of the instructions he gives them is to endure or to persevere. You see it in verse 2. A temptation for older men as you kind of get to the last two-thirds or last third of your life is sometimes the temptation's there to just start to coast. And maybe you feel like you've done enough, you're tired, and you've put in God's work, and you've made enough money to where you can just kind of coast to the end of your life. And Paul is saying here to endure, to keep going, to stay in the game. Do not leave the game early. If I have you here, I still have a purpose for you here in this game. He also tells them to be self-controlled, which is the same thing he tells to be younger men. And so what it says is don't think about your needs, but second your desires to the needs of the church and to the community of those around you or even to the next generation. Listen, life's accomplishment should not be about how much money that you've stockpiled in a banking account, but seeing the kingdom of God thrive in the next generation after you are gone. Don't give up the last years of your life, maybe just collecting toys, but give it all to the kingdom of God. It says, be sound in faith. In other words, don't be cynical. You know, don't come off like, well, I don't understand young people these days. They're destroying our country. The world has gone crazy, which I'm sure we probably all said in the last few days, you know, and so forth. But listen, God's promises have not ceased to be true, even in any generation. God resurrected Jesus from the dead. He has a plan in pursuing the world, and that plan has not changed from the beginning of time to when we are now, and it won't change even after us. He didn't give up when Jesus was on the cross, and he's not giving up now. Listen, I know that when I get older, this is going to be a temptation because the world's going to be a lot different, and it's a lot different from where you were a kid and to where it is now. But listen, God's promises and God's plans have not changed, even though the world has. He is still fulfilling his mission. So remember that. Be sound in faith. It says to be temperate also. Show moderation and restraint in the things of life. You have something to still live for. If you are lying in a rest home, you still can have a purpose in God's plan, whether you're just becoming a prayer warrior in your bed or you're actually witnessing to the nurses that are coming in and out of your room. You can still have a purpose even in your hospital bed. You can be a prayer warrior and you can also be an encourager to those who are out and more able to go and further the kingdom in their lives. Well, then he just addressed the older men. It's like, hey, we need you to not get out of the game. If I have you on this earth, you are still in this game. Be temperate. Be in sound faith. And then he turns his attention to the older women. He says, older women, likewise, in verse 3, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good. One of the things he points out to the older women in this passage is to be reverent and respectful and not to be gossips. I remember an old pastor was preaching one time, and I remember listening. I don't know why I remember the sermon, but I do, because it was just a random sermon at a random time. But he talked about as he aged, he said one of his greatest challenges personally was losing his filter. In the sense that when he spoke, he didn't speak graciously and didn't speak tactfully at times. That as he grew older, what he found was he lost his filter and that he just spoke more abrasively. And that was a temptation and a challenge for him that as he aged, he began to lose tact and to talk more of others. And this is what Paul is warning against here. He's saying, do not stir up gossip. Do not be a slanderer, but be respectful with the people that you come up with. So here's the main point here. Instead of complaining about what is wrong, teach what is good. And that's really the point. Instead of you creating dissension within the church, if you see the younger people that they're not obeying the word of God, instead of complaining about them, teach them what is good. Disciple them, engage them, pour into them. Don't just gossip and talk how bad they are, but actually engage them and teach them what is good. And then he turns really to be respectful and not to be slanderous and to teach what is good and not to be that. And he turns to the younger women in verse 5 and says this: to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So let's play a game. Let's play a game of who can find the controversial phrases in that section. Okay. So whenever someone wants to kind of diss the Bible in a sense, they always seem to bring up this verse in one form or fashion. Doesn't the Bible actually say that women should just listen to what men say and they have no voice, they have no that men, the Bible teaches masculine superiority. The assumption is that the Bible places men in a dominant position. And what is Paul actually saying here? Well, let's take it one thing at a time. The first controversial statement that is in our culture today is, tell the younger women to be busy at home. Now, this does not mean that young women are not to work outside of the home, because there's multiple places in Scripture to where we see examples of women working out of the home, working outside of the home, where it is actually condoned. But what this is meaning is, it just means that there's a tendency for young women, just like young men, to be lured away from the God-given responsibilities by the promise of fulfillment elsewhere. There is no denying that God has given the mothers and the young women a particular responsibility in the home. And this often, just throwing it out there, it is going to require sacrifice to fulfill that obligation in the home as being a mother and to be a wife, to fulfill it. And often she can't give as much time to her career as she would like, and so forth for the husband. And maybe for a season, that means the mom has to give it up altogether. But the gospel says the primary goal is not a life to fulfill yourself, but to faithfully serve God. To find your fulfillment and not in self-actualization, but in serving me. This is one of those areas where the gospel is in stark contrast to the values of the world. A couple of years ago, there's this lady, Linda Hirschman, who is a lawyer, wrote some good books on the Me Too movement. And overall, like, I don't really have a problem with Linda Hirschman. I just disagree with something that she said. And so she was on Good Morning America, and she basically said that the people who are homemakers are living lesser lives. And so somebody on Good Morning America responds like, but they find their work so valuable. And here's what she said: I would like to see a description of their daily lives that substantiates that. It doesn't sound particularly interesting for a complicated, educated person. And so let's break down what kind of she said and how our culture thinks through that, because what she says is just an embodiment of what our culture feels. But let's get behind that statement for a second. Her statement indicates that she believes happiness and fulfillment only comes through self-actualization, from you becoming the best person that you can be as far as experiencing and becoming as great and as big as you can. But consider this. Do you know where that mentality typically leaves? If life and fulfillment is all about you and your self-actualization, then the people who stand in your way become annoying to you. They become hindrance to you. And you begin to minimize them and manage them out of your life so that you can achieve what is yours. You start to think about your kids as an accessory to your life rather than someone to lay down your life for. You know, if you get your way of your career, then you just kind of try to ship them off and try to move ahead, and you just try to step on whoever is getting in your way. You're not a very good friend because you're constantly sizing people up and seeing how much of a problem they are in your life towards your goal. See, this mentality leads not to empowering women, but it actually leads to using people and not loving them. Christians, however, we find our fulfillment in serving God and others that God has placed us in, and not in self-actualization. And that oftentimes, if not always, involves sacrifice on our behalf. You want a model of this? Then just look to Jesus. He found fulfillment in washing the feet of his dirty disciples. Now, this was not really an important task. The world wasn't going to stop whether or not he washed his disciples' feet. The mission was still going to go forward whether or not he washed his disciples' feet. But he did not find his fulfillment in the importance of the task. He found it in the approval of his Father. If for a time God has you assigned to care for children, establish your home, find your fulfillment in knowing that you have been a faithful servant and not in the praise of the world. Now, while he says this to younger women, dads, this applies to you also. There are a lot of things that I can do that I can do because of some roles that God has assigned to me. But listen, one of the primary goals that God has me in right now is just to be a dad. There are things that I have to say no to just because I prioritize being a dad to my children. I don't go on a lot of guy trips. I don't go golfing hardly ever anymore. Why? Because I get one season with my children to be a parent to them, and I want to make sure that I'm there with my children parenting them and not gone continuously just so that I can fulfill something on my own. You cannot parent when you are not there. You cannot be a husband to your wife if you are not there. I'm not saying that there's not times where it may be okay for you to leave, but if overall, if you're consistently gone, if you're consistently not there, then you need to reprioritize things. And you may say to me, well, Danny, like, I go golfing, I do this, I go on guy trips, and I feel like I'm still a good dad. And my response to you is that, well, then I would challenge you to ask your wife and kids how they feel about that. And it may be you think you're a good dad, but maybe you're a crummy dad. Maybe you just don't realize that right now. Dads, it's okay if you can break down the plot lines of Disney princess movies. The other day I found myself comparing the plot lines of Frozen 1 and 2 and found out that Frozen 2 was a much better plot line than Frozen 1. And so I found that my entertainment diet has changed greatly. But that's okay, because I want to hear one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's okay if your movies for a season change. Faithfulness is the goal. Then he drops another controversial line for our culture today, and he tells women to be subject to their husbands. So what does this mean? Does this mean male dominance? Does this mean women don't have a voice? Absolutely not. What I tell people who I do premarital counseling with, this is what this means. When you're in a marriage is like a dance where both of you are reenacting parts of the gospel. The husband does it by loving his wife like Christ loves the church, which means putting her needs before his own, to the point to where he would lay down his life for her. The wife does it by submitting her will to her husband. Has nothing to do with superiority, and everything to do with positions. It doesn't mean men are greater than women. It just means that you have a different position in which you are reenacting a different part of the gospel. And trust me, when people from the outside see the husband and the wife doing as God designed and reenacting the different parts of the gospel together, they see the full gospel in their marriage. And it's an incredible testimony to our world when both sides are reenacting the gospel in the way that God has designed a marriage to do. It is powerful for our world to see that. The man laying down his life for his wife and the wife submitting her will to her husband. These are ways that we adorn the gospel in our marriage. And that is when he moves on to the young men in verse 6. He says, likewise, urging young men, Be sensible, or in other words, self-controlled in all things. And then he kind of goes into what self-control looks like. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every aspect. It's interesting that the main thing that he tells the younger crowd, the younger men, is to be self-controlled. Why is that? Because honestly, the Achilles heel of the younger generation is self-control. When we finally get a job on our own, we have money. I'm going to be honest with you. In my generation, there is a huge problem with men my age spending recklessly. Or maybe they have more time on their hand. They have more money. They are all going out and doing whatever they want. They are showing no restraint and no self-control whatsoever. Because a lot of times my generation, or the age group here, is ruled by desire, and it's ruled by pleasure, and it's ruled by recognition. And we show no restraint to appease ourselves in one of those three categories. By contrast, Proverbs says, a man without self-control is like a city whose walls have been broken through. Now think of that imagery. In those days, the cities had walls around it for protection. And if in those days, if you didn't have a wall for protection, animals, enemies would just come into your town without notice, and you would be taken over. And that's the picture here of a man without self-control, that you are allowing the enemy to take over and destroy you at any time, just when he feels capable, because you're showing no self-control there. So how do you live with self-control? It goes back to our last passage last week. It comes back to the grace of God. Saying yes to the grace of God will teach us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, the last part he hits on there is about bond servants. Now, this is not talking about slavery. This is actually something very different from what we would think about in our terms. But God is saying here, and we're going to talk more about that when we hit Philemon, so I'm not kind of avoiding that. I'm just pointing it for about a few weeks down the road. But it's saying that we should put our hope and our love on God in display in our work. He points to a set of attitudes that the believer should have in our work, and how looking upward, forward, and backward should be put on display in our work. And he's basically saying this creates four attitudes in us. He says that we should work with integrity. He says that you may pilfer or cheat in your job, but you choose not to do that, because it won't honor and glorify God in doing that. Even though you may have the opportunity to do it, you choose not to. You don't choose to step on other people to get ahead of them, but you just work with excellence to your ability, and then you allow God to take care of the rest. You work with excellence, he's talking about. You're just not doing the bare minimum, but you're doing everything that would give God glory. You work with servanthood, he says. Everything that you do with your job, you see it as a chance to serve others, but not to serve you. And you seek the common good, and you don't seek your own good. But we also work with hope. For a believer, the work doesn't define us, which leads us not to take our job so seriously that we're willing to do whatever it costs to advance in it. It's not your identity. And so Paul says that we work so that we can adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. Do you know how to be a good witness in the workplace? This is where you can start. You can work with integrity for the glory of God. You work with excellence for the glory of God. And you see that your job is not your identity. And you continue to work knowing that whether you move up in your job or not, it doesn't matter. You're going to do everything for the glory of God. Which leads to kind of, in closing, just some observations. First, these things are great witnesses for us to open up conversations about the gospel. These values are so countercultural that people will notice a difference in you. Here's what Tim Chester says. He said, people may not like when you talk about self-control and submission, but they find it attractive when we live it. Unbelievers are repelled by Christians' teaching on headship within marriage, are attracted by the Christian marriages they see. Unbelievers who find Christian morality restrictive are attracted by the good lives of the gospel of the Christians they know. So they may push back up against it, but actually when they see it lived out in a way that it should be lived out, there's something attractive about it, and it can open up conversations for you about the gospel. Now, granted, we don't need to make the mistake. Living out godliness is not the same thing as sharing the gospel. Okay? It is a part of being the God, living out the gospel, but it is not sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel takes words. Now, that life is a good, is something good to lead up to you sharing the gospel, because if they don't see it in your life, they're not going to listen to your words. So these things are great leading up to it and can open up the conversation, but it is not sharing the gospel in itself. Second, some of the best witnesses of the gospel are just in the mundane. Did you notice how normal these relationships are that Paul is talking about here? They're just everyday, just kind of your mundane relationships. And sometimes we think of Christianity as revealing itself in big, dramatic missionary sacrifices, which, granted, that happens at times. But most often it reveals itself in the home, in the workplace, and in your just day-to-day relationships. Your Christianity is best measured by your relationships at home, at work, and in your private life. If we judged your faith based on those relationships at home, work, and private life, how would you measure up? Are you building up those relationships? Are you sharing the gospel in those relationships? Can those relationships see a difference in you by the way that you're living your life out of an overflow of the grace of God in your life? Third, these behaviors flow right out of the gospel, like we just have mentioned. Don't look at these things as a new to-do list, but see these things as a natural fruit of the gospel in your life. You need to plant yourself directly in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2, like we talked about last week, on how the grace of God has appeared to us. Learn constantly to look upwards to the glory of God to redirect your worship. Always look backwards on the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, but always look forward also in what He's creating you into and the mission that He has ahead of you. And so what we want to do is allow these things to naturally grow in our heart as we study God's Word and as we see the grace that was given to us and as we grow in that. These things will just manifest themselves in our lives because we are beginning to understand the grace of God more in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that that's what changes us, Father. It's not a to-do list. It's not a bunch of things that I have to get right before You, Father, but it's the grace that was given to me before I even knew. Father, thank You for that grace. Thank You for saving me, and that salvation is not anything that I have to do, but it was done for me. I just have to respond to it. Father, we just pray that today that the grace of God changes us. Father, that Your grace just transforms us into something new. So, Father, continue to work on us. Thank You for Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in You would continue to the end, Father. Lord, when we pray that passage today, we pray that promise that You will just continue Your work in us, that You're not done with us yet. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.